Good morning. Well, one of my favorite proverbs is from Proverbs 17:1, and it says, "Better is a dry crust eaten in peace than a house filled with feasting and conflict." Better is a dry crust eaten in peace than a house filled with feasting and conflict. And there's a beautiful picture there, and a principle, and it's one that we immediately relate to. It's better to have peace between people and harmony than to have all sorts of awesome things and experiences. It's better to have your kids happy in a plastic kiddie pool in the backyard than a bunch of upset kids at the West Ed water park. Right? It's better for the adults. It's better to get paid 18 per hour at a workplace where you can get along with people than 25 where people hate each other. Right? It's better to compromise on the lower blessing to get the bigger blessing. The value of a healthy relationship is better than nearly all the other good things in life. And that's because when things are good between people, everything else is good. And when they're bad, everything else is affected. But that is also true when it comes to God. It's better to walk closely with God and only have a few things than it is to turn your back on God but still receive and take His many good gifts. And that's the problem. We can see this working out easily maybe in our kids, where a bad attitude can wreck the whole camping trip or whatever it is. But we don't realize that with us and God, the same is true. And there are many today who are walking in years, even decades, of unresolved conflict with God, and that messes up everything else. It leads to a lack of enjoyment and all the other good gifts that God has given. So this morning, the message then is that we need to continually align our lives with God's purposes. We need to walk in step with Him, obedient to His leading. And we'll look at this amazing prayer in Jonah to get a sense of how to do that and why that's so important. Now, when we analyze Jonah's experience and we relate it to our own experience with God, this provides a window into the sovereign grace of God. Through the whole story of Jonah, we're meant to see ourselves. We're supposed to see ourselves in his life, his actions, and we're certainly meant to do that in this short prayer as well. So this chapter teaches us of our need for repentance, our need to consecrate or to dedicate or rededicate our lives to Jesus and to the worship of Jesus. And that sort of consecrated life is a product of God's sovereign grace, His dramatic, supernatural intervention on our behalf. So let's just pray together as we get going. Father, as we've already declared, You're faithful to us. And we're thankful that You're so faithful. And we trust You now to be faithful in the preaching and the hearing of Your word. And so we just ask that You would come. We invite You to be here with us, as we know You already are, but You've said that Your word won't return void, and so we thank You for that promise. Come and do Your work in us, we pray, and give us Your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So briefly, a few quick points before we jump into things. First, this psalm is written after Jonah comes out of the fish. And then it's spliced back into the storyline. And that should be obvious, because you can't write something from the belly of a fish. But as a quick aside, always look for this sort of thing in the Bible, for the songs, the poetry, the blessings that come out in this poetic form, because often when those are spliced into the narrative or the storyline that we're reading, that helps you get a point or the perspective of the story. And if you're like me, it's sometimes hard to totally understand what's going on in a story, but those provide a little window to help us get the point, and that's certainly the case here. It provides a real interesting insight into the inner workings of Jonah and his walk with God and his experience and that sort of thing. Second, this is a psalm of praise to God for saving Jonah with the fish. In the past, some have said that this song is all about the despair that he has when he's in the fish and that kind of thing. But no, the fish is actually the vehicle of God's salvation. So the despair he experiences is when he's sinking down. He's not in this state of despair and anguish in the fish. The fish is his salvation. And third, the fish here is truly a supernatural miracle. And since it's a miracle, We should not get too preoccupied with scientific explanations of this account. I don't think there are actually any compelling scientific answers anyway, apart from the sheer belief in a supernatural God who works in supernatural ways. I read different websites and so on about what might this fish have been, a whale shark or a sea monster or a sea snake or whatever. The Hebrew word here is literally fish. It's a very general word. It doesn't say whale, it doesn't say shark, leviathan, whatever. It's a very general word for a creature of the sea. So we should just be honest and say that we simply cannot grasp this incident scientifically, and maybe we aren't even meant to. I mean, it's not like this is a real burden of the author, right? He's not trying to give all the insight into this. And so maybe we should just put some of our modern agendas to the side for a minute and just embrace the reality that God works through supernatural phenomena, which, by the way, I would argue everyone believes anyway. A lot of the people who I know who are strict naturalists believe that all sorts of weird and crazy things happen all the time in our world that we can't understand. And so I would just encourage you to think about that for a minute. But with that being said, I want to give what I think is a sort of theological answer to this scientific question. When Israel was saved from Egypt, God sent wondrous plagues, and God worked supernaturally when he split the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk through. Also, when Israel came into the Promised Land and they're fighting their battles, God made the sun stand still. So supernatural intervention from God's normal providence is part and parcel of how God works when he's saving his people. And we are saved, when we're saved, it's only by God's ultimate supernatural intervention, the resurrection of Jesus. And there's a theme here. And that theme is that we have a supernatural God who delights to use supernatural means when he is working salvation. And that's what we see in Jonah as well. All right, let's get going into this chapter. So Jonah's experience first speaks to our need to dedicate our lives to Christ and his service by giving us a glimpse into the despair and misery that comes when we turn our backs on God. As Jonah falls into the depths, he describes the current engulfing him and the waves sweeping over him. He's in distress. He is totally overwhelmed. When I was a kid, we'd do trips to Tofino on the west coast, And we'd enjoy times in the beach and playing in the waves. But every now and then, a big wave would come, and it would just whale you, and you would be flipped upside down, perhaps. You'd be spun around. You'd get sand in your face and maybe water in your sinuses. And when you came up, you're dizzy or disoriented. And that sensation is what Jonah's going through, right? And that right there is a picture of a life without God. It's a life of distress and despair, and that is a horrible way to live. Jonah here is giving us a little picture of a life that is sinking into the chaos of sin. In the New Testament, Paul describes this life in his letter to Titus. At one time, he says, "We too were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Titus 3:3. More than that, Jonah is totally helpless and totally hopeless. So Jonah cries out, "I'll never again see your temple." He's very much aware that this is the end for him unless God steps in. Now, I've been a lifeguard, as you well know, for a number of years. And praise God, I can only count on one hand the number of times I've had to perform a rescue. But one of the worst situations I had was at a pool back when I was in southern Alberta. And this young boy, I think he was maybe a year or two old, he was in swimming lessons, and they had a little table in the shallow end that they were all standing on because their kids are short, so they needed to boost the shallow end even for the kids. And so as he's standing there, he quietly slipped off the table. And he was sinking. And the instructor was focusing on another kid and missed him. And I saw from the corner of my eye, his eyes were just looking up at me with this sheer panic. And he was silent and not thrashing, just quietly looking at me. And I remember having to run over, just grab him and pull him out. And without God in our lives, without His intervention, without His deliverance from the turbulent chaos of sin, we have no hope. People don't really get just how desperate our situation is apart from Christ. We are helpless. We are totally unable to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do in our own strength to win God's help. It is a lie that God helps those who help themselves, because we can't help ourselves any more than a 2-year-old in the deep end. We can't swim to safety. Only Christ can save. Only Christ can help us. Jonah goes on to say in verse 5 that the weeds are wrapped around his head. He's being dragged down to the very bottom of the sea, where he says the roots of the mountains are, the very bottom where the islands come up. What a terrible experience to be sinking down, drowning. And running from God is like that. The farther you run, the colder it gets, the darker it gets. That's the experience of all who turn their backs on God. And I've been there long enough to know I don't want to be there anymore. Running from God is like distancing yourself from the sun. It just gets colder and darker. I recently saw some scenes from BBC Blue Planet, this documentary, and they send this submarine all the way down to the bottom of the sea, and they're looking at weird, creepy fish that live down in that area. And this one fish is called the anglerfish. It gets its name because it has this protruding beacon that comes off its mouth, and it has these massive sharp teeth. And on the end of this beacon, it has a slight glow that's blue. And with that blue glow, other fish are attracted and shrimp are attracted, and then they're killed. It's freaky. And so in the Bible, the sea is the realm of chaos. The sea is where these dangerous, weird animals live. Eels, poisonous jellyfish, sharks. The sea is where Leviathan lives. And that's why at the end of Revelation chapter 20, when it says the sea is no more, it's speaking figuratively. It's a symbolic way of saying that God will do away with chaos and that fear and terror of the sea. And that's also why Jesus calmed the sea. Like Jonah, he was also asleep in the bottom of the boat, but he awoke. And instead of being cast in, he calmed the winds and the waves. Jesus is the only answer to the chaos of sin. He's the only one who can save us from the waves and the storm of sin, death, and hell. But Jonah hasn't gone through that yet. He's still sinking. He hasn't felt God's deliverance. And that's why Jonah describes this experience of sinking in language that sounds a lot like hell. Jonah describes this time as being pulled into the realm of the dead, pulled into the netherworld. And these words in verses 2 and 6, if you look at them, they all go together. The pit, the bars of the underworld, Sheol. The word Sheol in verse 2 refers to this place of the dead, the place where you go to await God's final judgment. And the really creepy thing here, and it's hard to be precise with how far to go with this, is that Jonah is really going into this hellish state. He truly is on death's doorstep, and indeed has maybe even begun to slip in. And so here in Jonah's experience, you see something of the terrifying nature of death and hell. In fact, death in Scripture is not just an event. Death is the enemy, a powerful force, and there are cords of death pulling you down slowly. And apart from Christ, we slowly are falling deeper and deeper into a hellish existence. And then that downward fall describes the life of a person running from God. There's nothing static in your relationship with God. You're either growing or dying. You're either moving forwards or backwards. You're either being slowly transformed into a citizen of heaven, or you're being slowly transformed into a creature of hell. Yet in all of this, Jonah makes this crazy statement in verses 3 and 4. He says that God, in fact, is the one who cast him into the sea. That God is the one who sent him from his sight and banished him. But remember, Jonah was the one on the run from God. So how do we put that together? Well, Jonah recognizes that even as he's running from God, God, in fact, is also banishing him. And it's a staggering thing that when we make our sinful choices, God is indeed sovereign over them too. And Jonah declares that God even superintends sinful and disobedient choices. And when the heart is hardened, God is behind that hardening. As Romans 1 says, when we reject God, God is giving us over. To live under God's deliberate opposition is a dreadful thing. That might be the most terrifying thing of anything taught in Scripture. It means that the most terrifying thing in my life is simply for God to let me have my own way. It's for God to let me pursue my own evil choices. And this is why we need to call out for God's intervention. Don't let me fall any further into this black hole of sin. We need His mercy. We need to turn back to God rather than following the road of despair. And we need to pray for His help so that we don't fall into temptation and pursue that which is totally natural to us and yet so wicked. And we need to commit our lives to Christ and following Him and call out for His help. And that's exactly what Jonah does. The incredible thing is the minute Jonah cries out for God's intervention and salvation, God immediately rescues him. Look in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple." Jonah describes the encounter. "You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." He comes to an end of himself and trusts in God alone. And the next verse gives us this fuller picture. He cried out to God, and God heard him from his temple, right as his life is fading away. And in that moment, a giant fish swallows him up. God's salvation in the form of a fish. A fishy grace. The amazing truth here is that God has an open ear to any repentant prayer from wherever it may be offered, even the bottom of the sea. This is the incredible power of God to save. The moment your heart calls out for His salvation, His deliverance comes, and it doesn't matter where you are or who you are or what you've done or how deeply you've fallen into the chaos of sin, His ear will hear the quietest plea of a repentant heart. He will hear from heaven and He will save. And this is incredible grace on God's part. He could have sent a new prophet to Nineveh. He could have said, "I'm done with Jonah," but instead He works a miracle. And just like Jonah's deliverance, our salvation is completely undeserved. God would have been totally justified to simply cast us aside. Yet in love, His sovereign grace was extended to us in Christ. And in that moment of deliverance, Jonah makes this profound declaration. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love," he says in verse 8. That statement speaks to our need to dedicate our lives to Christ, or we'll be walking away from the fullness of God's incredible love. Now, this word vain idols is literally translated meaningless things. It's the same word that Ecclesiastes uses at the very beginning when the preacher says meaningless, futile. The word in Hebrew is this word hevel, and it's related to the name Abel. And Abel, when he was killed by his brother Cain, Abel means here today, gone tomorrow. That's what his name is. And his life was transient like a mist. So then his name became significant later for how things lack substance. They lack meaning. Like a puff of smoke, hevel is meaningless. It's fleeting. It's transient. And that is a fitting description for what an idol truly is. An idol is anything that lacks meaning that we elevate over and above God. Toys, money, family, pleasure. And when we do that, we miss out, we forfeit the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God. So this word meaningless, hevel, also teaches us something so important. It teaches us that whatever we are prizing over and above God, that idol will eventually unravel. They're meaningless and fleeting. The objects that people are bent on worshiping will never satisfy, and indeed, they will only destroy. When we become consumed with an idol, we will eventually be consumed by that idol. We never find the satisfaction that we thought was there for us. Our idols lie to us. And that is why idolatry is a miserable and meaningless way to live. And it's a universal fact, and easily shown, that when you prize and pursue gifts above and over the giver, then the gifts inevitably fail you. People who are consumed by the pursuit of wealth can never rightly enjoy the fruit of their labor, since they're always busy searching for the next dollar and fretting about how to keep their money. Those who are desperately seeking fame never have a big enough name and reputation. Those who are addicted to food have cravings that will never be satisfied. Those who are consumed with sex can never rightly enjoy God's good gift of intimacy and covenant, since they're always pursuing the next tantalizing high. Following idols means we miss the life God would have us enjoy. And the right enjoyment of God's varied kindness only happens when we are truly living for His glory and His glory alone. And it's amazing, because when we trust God and devote our lives to Him, then He teaches us how to enjoy His gifts correctly. God is not a killjoy. We've been duped by the devil into thinking that there's no pleasure to be had in obedience. But there is. There's the most pleasure there. It's a lasting pleasure and not a fleeting pleasure. And C.S. Lewis was right when he said, all of us, we tend to be like little kids playing in the mud, and then someone comes and offers us the prospect, the invitation of a wonderful holiday by the sea, and since we've only known the mud, we don't understand what's even being offered to us. And our desires are like that, because God has given us desires that were meant to be quenched and satisfied on something so much greater than hevel. Our pleasures are meant to find their fulfillment in Christ. And I've always been so taken with this image from John Piper. He says, right at the center of the universe, our solar system, I should say, is the blazing sun. Blazing hot, weighty, glorious, right in the center, and everything else flies and orbits around that weighty, blazing sun. And it's the same with Christ. Everything must revolve in our lives around Christ, right at the center of our lives. All the other joys, relationships, hobbies, activities find their correct place when He is at the blazing center. And then we enjoy them more, in fact, as well. So I want to encourage you, as you turn your heart to God, pursue a life that is totally devoted to Him. A way of life that is quick to repent when you lose track of where God is leading. That's the good life. It's a life where every instance of joy is an opportunity to give thanks and praise to God. And every instance of loss and suffering is an opportunity to declare that God is worth more than whatever it is we had to give up. And that's the best way to live, with Christ at the blazing center. And all we are is devoted to Him with all our strength, our minds, our soul, our might. So take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift, beautiful for Thee. Jonah continues his psalm with a declaration. A declaration that he will, in fact, devote his life to God, for salvation belongs to him. Read verse 9 with me. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah has a radical and all-encompassing view of what it means to follow God. He's going to commit to following Him with thanksgiving for all He has done for him. He will sacrifice and surrender anything that would get in the way of true obedience, and he will keep the promises, the vows that he has made to God. We need to respond to God's salvation this way too. Jesus, you gave me everything to save me, and now I will follow you with everything. All I have is yours. All I am is yours. I won't keep back even the smallest part of my life. Our commitment to Christ is rooted in the gospel and God's salvation on our behalf. We can't give back to God, but rather in joy we get to serve Him in everything. So it's not a get to, but a got to. We get to enjoy praising Him. We get to pursue a life that He has for us, in front of us, and He's called us to. And all that flows out of the amazing reality that God has brought salvation into our lives, not because we deserve it, but because He chose to save in love. He was pleased to save us and thereby glorify Himself in our salvation, because salvation belongs to the Lord. He is free to give it as He sees fit. That is His prerogative. And it means that we need to be extensions of His grace and His love, as He uses us also to then advance His purposes of salvation in and around us. And in coming messages, we'll talk more about that and how Jonah needed to understand that more and more later in his life. At any rate, the glorious thing in all of this is that Jesus is the new and greater Jonah. Like Jonah, Jesus was sent by God for one purpose. Not just to declare a message of salvation like the prophet Jonah, but to actually bring salvation about, to truly accomplish it for His people. In Matthew 12, 38-40, Jesus said that His own ministry pointed back to this experience that Jonah had for 3 days in the fish. You've probably read this, but some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This experience of Jonah in the fish prefigures and foreshadows Christ. Jesus says that that 3 day time frame is the sign that He fulfills in His life and ministry, because just as Jonah was in the whale before being vomited out, so Jesus, His body, will lie in the tomb for 3 days before His resurrection. And that glorious resurrection will be the sign that He is indeed God incarnate, that He does have the power to save. So Christ endured the full measure of God's wrath for sin, and He paid the penalty in our place. He lived a sinless life, a life that we haven't lived, and yet He died the sinner's death. And as such, He is in a perfect place to be our substitute, the perfect sacrifice to save all those who would turn to Him. And it's on the basis of this salvation, salvation that is found in no other name other than the name of Jesus, that the Lord Jesus commands everyone, everywhere, to turn back to God, to repent and trust in Christ, and you'll be saved. He will hear the quietest plea of a repentant heart. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And if your heart, even in the quiet of this space, is whispering yes, you will be saved. And the next thing then is to make that known and to make that public to the ones you love, to the ones around you, to your family, your workplace, to your church, and to continue to share that until you die.